Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Hey, listen, I want to start off by just reading you a story. There was a young preacher who was interviewing for his first job, and he claimed he really knew the Bible. So the committee that was interviewing him asked him to tell them the story of the prodigal son. The guy thought for a minute and kind of collected his thoughts, and he said, "Okay, here it is. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell upon stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. The next morning, Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came, and they carried him off to the ark of Moses so that he could be taken care of. But as he was going through the eastern gate into the ark, he caught his hair in the tree, and he hung there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And he was afterwards hungered, and so God sent ravens to come and feed him. The next day, three wise men came, and they carried him down to Joppa, where he found a boat going off to Nineveh. And there he found Delilah sitting on a wall. And he said, "Hey, guys, throw her down." And they said, "Well, how many times are we supposed to throw her down?" And he said, "70 times 7. So they threw her down 70 times 7, and she burst asunder in the midst. And then the 12 disciples came and picked up 12 basketfuls of the fragments. And so the real question is, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Well, after the guy left the room, the committee started discussing it and wondered, you know, is this really the guy for us? And they said, "Well, I don't know about him. He's awfully young. But boy, he sure does know the Bible." Now, I told that story for a reason. You know, here's the deal. You know, I told it 20 years ago. Today, I tell it, it's just kind of a little, what they used to call a mini ha-ha. You know why? Because a lot of us didn't get the jokes. But 20 years ago, everyone was rolling on the floor. And it's not because I did a bad job of telling it. It's because we don't know the Bible. We don't know all those ins and outs. It's like, "Yeah, I think I've heard that. Wow, what was it? You know, does that how, you know?" You know what? It's no surprise that today, you know, in reality, we don't know the Bible as we ought. We're not as familiar with the Bible as, say, a previous generation. And so, consequently, what's happening is we're drifting from biblical truth. And I think all of us would know that to drift from biblical truth is really going to be just disastrous for us as a culture, for us as a nation, for us as families, for us as a church. I mean, in reality, it's the Bible that we stand upon, and that is the one thing we really ought to know very, very well. If you don't know the center, you can't tell what's out there on the periphery. It's kind of like when the Bible ceases to be the authority, what becomes our authority? Well, utilitarianism, what works? Or maybe emotionalism, what feels good? Or maybe what makes the most friends, sociology. You know, what's going to connect me to the most people so that I feel like I have some relationships? If we don't recognize that the authority of the Word of God in our life, I mean, we're lost. We really are. And so here's what we're going to do this summer. We're all going to travel a little bit, and so we're going to miss here and there. What we're going to do is every Sunday between now and August, we are going to look at a separate topic, a separate area of truth. And really, these are kind of like the foundational truths of our faith. I mean, these are the things that, ought to be the most important things that we hold true to. These ought to be our convictions, if you will. And today we're going to start off with really what is probably the most important one. And that is the belief that the Bible is the Word of God. That it is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. So here's what I want you to do. Some of this is going to be review for some of you. Some of this might be brand new for some of you. I want to encourage you to find that little bulletin. And on the back side of it, I've kind of got a roadmap of how we're going to tackle this. And I really want to encourage you to write some of this stuff down. Because here's the deal. Every week, we're going to look at a separate topic. And these are important topics. Today, I'm basically just going to be asking and answering a question, and that is, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And really what I'm going to do is just kind of center it around two questions. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? And if it really is the Word of God, then what does it say about itself? And then, as I always like to do, I like to ask the question, so what? What does that mean to me? How does that apply to my life? How should that change my life? So for some of you, today's going to be a little bit of review. For some of you, it's going to be brand new. But for all of us, I think it's going to be an excellent reminder of the importance of this book that I'm holding in my hand, that hopefully you're holding in your hand, or maybe you've got pulled up on your phone. Here are the two questions we're going to revolve, our discussion's going to revolve around. Now let me just say this. I'm simplifying big time. When I went to seminary, which is basically graduate school so that you can learn to go into ministry, I had a 3-hour graduate level course just on this subject. It's called bibliology. 3 hours. 3-hour course credit. Just studying these two questions. So, needless to say, nobody's interested in staying here till tomorrow morning, so I'm summarizing. I'm going to try to take the content of that course and summarize it down into about 25 minutes. I'm not going to get it all done. And so here's what I really want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to write some of this stuff down and dig into it deeper on your own. These are important questions. You know, we're still living in a very conservative part of the country. We're living in a very conservative part, a very conservative city in the conservative part of the city of the country. Most of the people that you're going to rub shoulders with, whether they're at work or in the soccer field or at the grocery store, they're going to say, of course it's the Word of God. Of course, this is God's Word that's inspired, infallible, and inerrant. But you know what? All of us should know, you don't have to go too far from home and you find people that are just totally rejecting this. Great literature, great ideas, but totally outdated, totally irrelevant. Here's the deal. Those of us that have kids going off to college, and I don't care whether they're going to a Christian college or going to just a regular state school or anything in between. Truth of the matter is, they are going to have people not just living in their dorm, but probably living in their suite who totally reject this book. Or maybe they come from traditions that say, well, part of it is God's Word, but part of it isn't. So if you're a parent or a grandparent, or if you're one of these students that are getting ready to head off, you better listen up. Because the vast majority of people today are effectively saying this book is irrelevant. They might say, oh yes, it's the Word of God. But when you look at their lifestyle and you see the fact that that book has plenty of dust on it, hadn't been cracked in months, they might say it's the Word of God, but it's not important enough to be the Word of God in their life because they never look at it, never refer to it. They're kind of like Instagram Christians, and they love and they like those little things that pop up, you know, that have those feel-good passages that, you know, oh, we love that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, like, you know, that kind of stuff. But they never really get into the Word of God to see it for what it's saying and how it challenges their life, how it maybe convicts their life, how it ought to alter their life. So what we're going to be talking about today, I mean, this is important stuff. How do you know that this is the Word of God? And if it is, what should that mean to you? How should that change your life? How should that alter your life? So let's look at this first question. How do we know the Word of God, the Bible, is the Word of God? Well, let me just start off by putting a label on this first body of information I want to give you. I just call them observable facts, okay? You know, here's this book. What can I say about this book? What could you say about this book? Well, the truth of the matter is, this book is totally unique. There isn't anything like it. The Quran's not like it. The writings of Buddha are not like it. The writings of Confucius are not like it. I mean, there isn't anything like this. It just kind of makes sense. Okay, you look around, there's got to be some kind of intelligent designer out there. Someone's got to be making this thing happen. Someone we would maybe call a God. And it kind of makes sense that if there's a God out there, he'd want to communicate with us. This book presents itself as his communication. So does the Quran. So does some other things out there. Everyone's coming up with another idea or another whatever. But this is the one that's been around the longest. And the vast majority of people have embraced it. And so let's just look at some of the observable facts. Now, I'm just going to put them all up there right now. But I'd encourage you to go back and think about these. Think about its consistency. This book was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors. 40 different men writing over a period of 1,500 years. And there is incredible internal consistency. They were all telling the same story. They all added to the story consistently. You don't find someone that was writing 1,000 years before Christ saying something that contradicts something that was written 500 years before Christ. There is incredible internal consistency in that book. Does that make it the Word of God? No, but it sure ought to make us pay attention to it. Wow, that thing is unique. Accuracy. I mean, these are ancient documents that were written over a period of 1,500 years, and they're incredibly accurate. You go to those passages that talk about how this person bought this item for this amount of money. And you go to archaeology and you go to other areas of study, and you find out, whoa, Shazam, at that time, that item was selling for that. If I was to say George Washington went to the grocery store and he bought a loaf of bread for $3, you know, anyone that really sat and thought about it would say, well, that can't be accurate because there's no way in the world George Washington would have given 2.5 days pay for a loaf of bread. A loaf of bread must have been far cheaper in his day. You don't have that happening in the Bible. When it says that a bushel of corn sold for this, that was the going rate in that day. And it changes depending on when it was written because it's accurate. I mean, it talks about places, it talks about rivers, it talks about land masses, and they're accurate. You go to other documents, you go to the Iliad, you go to some of the other ancient documents that are out there, you can't find things on a map. Why? Because there's not an accuracy to them. The Bible is incredibly accurate. In fact, as archaeology has increased over the last 100 years, there isn't one archaeological find that hasn't contributed to the validity of Scripture. Every one of them has pointed to the fact that this is a credible document that is accurately telling a story. Prophecy. Those of you that were in the prophecy Bible study we did there during the month of April, you heard me talk about how roughly 25% to 30% of this book, when it was written, was prophetic. It was predictive prophecy. The thing that is so cool about that is a big chunk of that predictive prophecy is already fulfilled. You know, we always think about stuff that is yet to be fulfilled, like Christ coming, like the tribulation, like the rapture, like the millennial kingdom. Yeah, those are off in the future. But there is so much of what Isaiah said that has already come true. There's so much of what Jeremiah said that has already come true. In fact, the book of Daniel, most people do not accept it as having been written by a guy named Daniel 500 years before Christ, because so much of it was prophecy that was fulfilled in the next 200 or 300 years after Daniel. And so the typical explanation of Daniel is that Daniel didn't write it back in 530 B.C. Someone professing to be Daniel wrote it in about 100 B.C., pretending to be that guy back then because he told all these things. It'd be like someone writing a book in 1700. Okay, now I know it's summertime and we've mostly engaged, but 1700, we became a nation, an independent nation in 1776. The Civil War happened in 1860. Well, let's pretend there was someone in 1700 who wrote a book that said, this group of people, these colonists, they're eventually going to separate from Great Britain. But then 100 years later, they're going to have this internal struggle over this major human rights issue. And they're going to almost bust apart as a nation, but they're going to have to go to war to maintain that unity. And then it just kept going, and it talked about First World War, and talked about Second World War. Well, if someone today was looking at that, they'd say, there is no way in the world someone in 1700 wrote that. That had to be someone writing in 1960, pretending to be in 1700, and that's how he knew about the Revolution. That's how he knew about the Civil War. That's how he knew about the First World War. That's how he knew about the Second World War. That's their explanation of the book of Daniel. That wasn't Jesus' explanation of the book of Daniel. Jesus said it was written by Daniel. As Daniel said, and all of that predictive prophecy came true. See, so much of the Bible is prophetic that is fulfilled prophecy. What does that do? That points to the fact that this book is very, very, very special. The potency. I mean, you know, I get a lot out of poetry. I get a lot out of novels. But I don't get anything in comparison to what I get out of this book when I read it. I mean, this book really is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Man, when I look at the wisdom that this book is teaching, it's like, whoa, if I'd have lived my life that way from the get-go, I'd have less baggage, more money, deeper relationships, and better behaved kids. I mean, it has a wisdom that is really, truly for the ages. Now, does all of that make the Bible the Word of God? No. But it sure is good circumstantial evidence that says this book that I'm holding, that you're holding, really ought to be taken a good look at. Here's the second line of argument. Okay? And this is going to be a little bit harder to grasp, but it's actually Christ's testimony. And you're probably saying, well, wait a minute. That sounds a little circular, because the only reason we know what Jesus said is because of this book. Jesus is saying this book is true. And so it's like back and forth, back and forth. It's actually a little bit deeper than that. How do we know what Jesus said is true? You know how we know it? And this is how God, in His wisdom, constructed it. And really, in light of the fact that we're going to be taking communion at the end of the service here, it really is very appropriate for us to think about today. You know how we know that what Jesus said is true? One thing. He rose from the dead. He died. He was buried. He rose from the dead. In fact, all of Christianity, the truthfulness of this book, stands or falls on one fact: the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus rose from the dead, it's all true. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, none of it can be trusted. It's just how it works. See, here's the deal. You don't need the Bible to even analyze whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I'm getting into apologetics here, and this is where I've really got to summarize it. So you're just going to have to trust me on it and then go read for yourself, okay? Everything he said was validated. What are some of the things he said? Well, he said the Old Testament, the 39 books that were written before he came to earth, they were the Word of God. He also said that the 27 books that will be written about him, they will be the Word of God. He also said that body of literature and this body of literature are going to be preserved so that people will know the Word of God. Now, he said a lot of other things. He said, I'm God. He said, I am the Son of God. He said that, you know, mankind is sinners, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we're just talking about the testimony of Jesus in regard to this book that was going to be, that had partially been written and was going to be completed. Why should we believe him? Because he rose from the dead. Now, I don't have time to fully develop that thought, but that is the nutshell. Jesus rose from the dead, and so therefore everything he said ought to be taken as gospel truth. And one of the things he said is that this book, the part that had been written, the part that will be written, was the Word of God. So if Jesus felt like this book was the Word of God, we should believe it. Why? Because Jesus knew how to turn water into wine, or make a kid's lunch feed 5,000 hungry men? No, those ought to get our attention. What really ought to make us believe him or trust his credibility is this guy died and 3 days later came back to life, which he said would happen. It all stands or falls on the resurrection. Now, those 3 minutes right there, that was another two-hour class in seminary. See why you go to seminary? It's so you can learn 5 minutes of material in 50 hours. So, whatever. Okay. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Basically, when you look at it from the outside in, you see this incredible piece of literature that is offering itself as the Word of God. Is that what makes it the Word of God? No, but it sure ought to get our attention. But when you look at what the key character, what happened in his life, which has never been disproved. He died. He rose again. When you look at what he said about this, what had been written, what was going to be written, you got to say, this is the Word of God. Now, you're probably still saying, yeah, but it's still a step of faith. What in our relationship with God is not a step of faith? Yeah, it does boil down to a step of faith. But when it comes to this one, it's actually not that big of a step. This is your best logical bet. Yeah, it takes faith. But everything takes faith. How did the writer of Hebrews put it? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Everything takes faith. When I committed to my life to Vicki 36 years ago, it took faith that she'd do what she said she was going to do and that I'd be able to do what I said I was going to do. There was faith. I mean, it felt like a sure bet. But in reality, there was still an element of faith. What in our life, particularly in our relationship with God, doesn't require faith? If you want to reduce Christianity down and say, well, I'm only buying in, you know, I'm going to be a Thomas and I got to be able to stick my finger into a wound. God says, you know what? I may pacify you a few times, but when you grow up a little bit spiritually, I'm going to put you into a situation where it is all faith. And you're going to have to trust me. I may pacify you on this thing or this thing or this thing, but eventually I want you to move into the big leagues and you're going to have to trust me. We trust God about this book. Is there logical, great explanations that say, yes, this is the Word of God? Probably sounder than anything that's out there. But it does take faith. So if this is the Word of God, then what does it say about itself? Let me take about 10 minutes just to summarize two things that are really super, super important. What does the Bible say about itself? One thing it says about itself is that it is inspired by God. That it is inspired by God. Here's what I want you to do. We're finally going to take this and look at it. I want you to look with me at a couple different passages. And you ought to write these down. You really ought to turn in your Bible to them. If you are ever in a discussion with someone about what the Word of God is, what the Bible is, what does it say for itself, these are kind of your go-to passages. Just for time's sake, we're going to just look at the first two, but you ought to write down that third one too. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Now this is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and this is his final communication to Timothy. When you get to the end of chapter 4, that's it. Paul's done. He probably died within weeks or months of writing that last little bit. So this is the kind of his final communication to Timothy. I think he's communicating some of the most important stuff he could have communicated to him. And in verse 16 and 17, he reminded Timothy, he said, all Scripture is inspired by God. See that word inspired? It's a compound word, theopneusta. Theo is the Greek word for God. Pneusta is breathed. It's like all Scripture is God exhaled. God breathed. You can go on with the rest of the verse. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work. You go down to verse 2. That's why you're supposed to preach it. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time's going to come, verse 3, when people aren't going to want to hear this stuff. Why is this so important to be preaching the word, to recognize the validity of the word? Because, back up in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. Go over to this next verse. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And actually, I'm going to have you look at verse 20 first. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But I want you to know, this is Peter writing, but I want you to know that first of all, that no prophecy or no prophetic word of Scripture was a matter of one's own interpretation. It means what it says, and it says what it means. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Basically, there he's just saying, you know, when I wrote, when Paul wrote, when Moses wrote, when David wrote, it wasn't like we were saying, hey, this is good stuff, I ought to write it down. No, he's saying that what happened was God moved in that person to record that stuff. Look at this next thing. But men were moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. See that word moved? It's the word that you would use of how the wind comes up and fills up a sail and drives a ship along. They were driven by the wind of the Holy Spirit. It's that same idea of God breathed. It's like God breathed on Moses. God breathed on David. God breathed on Solomon to write this stuff. It wasn't like they were just saying, hey, you know, I want to write a book. You know, I want to get into the publishing gig. I want to get my blog out there. No, these guys were moved by God the Holy Spirit who drove them. And it's really fascinating. I mean, they used their same vocabulary. They used their same grammatical constructions. They used their same intellect. But somehow the Holy Spirit moved them. It wasn't like it was just dictated to them. They weren't just monkeys that knew how to type. They were men who had came from different backgrounds, different parts of the world, different educational backgrounds, and somehow God moved in them, God filled them, God breathed into them so that what they wrote was the very words of God. These 40 men over the course of 1,500 years that I talked about, that was the process in all of them. That's what 2 Peter 1:21 is saying. So let me give you, and go to that verse sometime, but I'm not going to look at it today. Let me give you a definition of inspiration. And this sounds really technical, but you do well to write this thing down. It was actually written by a guy named Charles Ryrie, Ryrie Study Bible, taught at Dallas Seminary for years. This is what inspiration is. It's God superintending human authors within their own personalities to record in their own words, without error, God's revelation in the original autographs, in the original Greek or Hebrew or a little part of it in Aramaic. That's what inspiration is. It's God moving in those guys' lives to produce His word for us to have. He didn't violate their personality. He didn't stretch them out so that they ended up using a vocabulary they never used before. They didn't include mistakes, errors. It was God's revelation that they were recording. That's inspiration. Now, let me just tell you something, okay? You need to understand what that statement says. If that's hard to understand, you really need to write it down, you need to master it, okay? And then, anyone and everyone that you go to for Bible teaching, whether it's another church, whether it's some website, whether it's some book that you buy in a Christian bookstore, or just over there at Sam's, where they sell a lot of stuff for cheap prices from all different sources, you need to make sure that whoever you're reading and going to saying, hey, explain to me this hard to understand passage. Tell me what it means for my life and my bank account and my parenting. they ascribe to that. If a person does not believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they're not worth listening to. I don't care how good they make you feel. I don't care how big their congregation is. I don't care how widely distributed their podcast is. It isn't worth looking at. If there's anything you get today, you need to understand that I need to be involved in Bible study where the teacher is someone who believes in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Yes, there's lots of room for interpretation and difference of opinion on it. But if that person doesn't first and foremost believe that this is the Word of God, inspired, inerrant, and I'm going to tell you about that word here in just a minute, click off that page. Give that book back. Stop listening to that person. Don't go back to that church. The first thing you should find out about a church when you go shopping for a church is, where do they stand on the Word of God? I don't care how cool the people are. I don't care how great the music is. I don't know how well care how good a job they do mixing the music, whether it's choirs and organs or whether it's guitars and banjos. What matters is, do they believe the Bible is in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God? If they don't, get out of there. And don't you dare put a check in the mail or in their offering plate or anything like that. That is false teaching, okay? I hope you're catching that I feel strong about this. Felt almost as strong about losing the horseshoe tournament last night. But you know what I'm saying here. This is important. You don't know how many times I'm like, I've heard people chatting, and I'm like, they're listening to a false teacher. What are you looking at that website for? What are you going to that person for? That person doesn't even believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. You're too busy. Your life is too complicated and too chaotic to waste your time hearing air. The first thing you got to do is make sure that person subscribes to the inspiration of Scripture, to that definition. Now, nobody puts that on their website anymore because most people can't understand it. You have to sit and dissect every word. But it better say something like that. And let me just cue you in. If they don't say something like that, that means they don't believe it. I get very frustrated when I go to these ministry websites, and it's like, I want to know about this guy. This guy sounds really good, but where did he go to school? What denomination is he part of? Where is his statement of faith? And there isn't one. Why? Because it's like, all we're into is what works, what makes us feel good, what gets more people, what gets more money, what gets more whatever. You have to go back to these foundational truths. Do they believe that the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God? Now, I've talked about that word inerrant, but let me just throw some stuff up there. The second thing is inerrancy. And I could be talking about a whole bunch of other things, but I just want to give you one more word. Inerrancy is that the Bible is true. It's complete. It's without error. Now look at this next thing, and you're just going to have to write these up because I'm way out of time and I don't have time to go through them. But here's the deal. Jesus believed in inerrancy. You look at most critics of the Bible, they reject many of the things Jesus believed. Man, there's no way in the world some guy got swallowed by a big fish and spit out 3 days later. Well, Jesus believed it. There's no way in the world someone believes in a universal flood that killed off everyone except Moses, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and all those animals. Jesus believed it. And I could go on and on and on. Jesus believed in many things that the critics don't believe. Matthew 4, that's the story of the temptation. What did Jesus say to Satan? Scripture says. And all of those temptations he met. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle. Someone says, what's a jot? What's a tittle? A jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It actually should be pronounced yod, but back 400 years ago when the King James translators did it, they said jot. But a yod, look at that. You know, that small little letter, look at how it changes the meaning of a word, or actually makes it into another word. A tittle, that's just the little cross thing. That's like the cross on a small T. Those tittles are very important because look at the change that can happen with just a small little tittle being added. What did Jesus say? Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away until all of it's been fulfilled. That's part of that promise that said, okay, there's the Old Testament, the New Testament's coming, and you guys are going to still have it in 2018. That's a promise from Jesus. And then here's that last passage. If it'll go ahead and advance. We're frozen. But anyway, that last passage, you can write it. It was Matthew 22. And you can go look there where Jesus based his whole argument with the religious leaders on the fact that the Bible said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I was the God of Abraham. He bases his whole argument on the tense of a verb. Was it present tense or past tense? Jesus believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. There's no mistakes. You know, the critics will say, man, there's so many mistakes in the Bible. How in the world do you reconcile them? Truth of the matter is, there aren't mistakes. There isn't any issue that has arisen that there isn't a plausible, logical, believable explanation connecting the dots. Someone that has a predisposition against the Word of God, yeah, it's not going to add up to them. But anyone that comes at it with an open mind, they're going to say, this is it. So what? Okay? What do you do with all this stuff? Well, hopefully one of the things you do is you go back and you kind of review it and make sure you understand what I just said. It might not be this week, might not be this month, but I can guarantee you eventually, someday, you are going to be in a conversation with someone who's going to say, you know what, I just don't believe it. Why in the world would you believe it? And you can't say, well, because Richard believed it. That doesn't count. I have zero credibility now that I'm a loser. But anyway, here's the deal. You have to know this stuff. 1 Peter 3:15. We are called to be people that understand our faith well enough so that we can give an answer for the faith that we have. You need to know it. But if this really and truly is the Word of God, you not only need to read it, you need to master it. You know, it's kind of fascinating. I was thinking about it. And I'm going to ask Justin, if you'll bring the communion stuff up, that'd be great. You know, years ago, long before my father passed away, we went to Utah, and my dad gave us his journal from when he was in the Navy. My dad was in the Navy for 6 years. My dad went into the Navy in 1940, and then Pearl Harbor happened in 41, and he was there aboard the St. Louis and all of that stuff, and then he was in lots of battles. He was stationed aboard the USS St. Louis. And he gave us his journal that they allowed him to keep. And then about 6 months after Pearl Harbor, they were not supposed to keep it. And because he wasn't a believer and he was just John Hornock, he kept writing for a few more months. And then finally the journal stopped. You know, when we first got that journal, I still can see it. It was a black leather journal. And it had my dad's handwriting that hadn't changed in 50 years. And it was all this stuff. And we read it and read it and read it. But then after a while, 3, 4, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, we got distracted. We got home. We got yard work. We got school work. We got ballet recital. We got summer. We got another summer vacation and all that stuff. And you know, I was thinking about it. That very valuable journal, I'm not even sure where it is. Isn't that terrible? I mean, my dad had some incredible life experiences. He was at Pearl Harbor the morning the Japanese bombed it on December 7th, 1941. And I have his journal where he wrote down his thoughts as a 19-year-old sailor about what it is. I don't know where it is. You know, here's what's really terrible. I have the Word of God. And there's many, many times I don't know where it is. There's many, many times I don't know what it says. There's many, many times I'm like, I wonder if God has any opinion on this. There's too many times I don't even ask the question, does God have an opinion on this? I've got the Word of God. You've got the Word of God. It's right there in a book, on my phone, in just about any translation I want to read, in at any grade level. If I want to read a fifth grade level, I can pick out that, or I can pick out something that's a little higher. It's so available. But do I read it? Do I know it? Do I really understand it? When I look at an issue, do I say, oh, okay, that's what it's all about. That's what God thinks. That's the Word of God. The Word of God, it's inspired. It's infallible, which means it doesn't make mistakes. It's inerrant, doesn't mean it has mistakes. Word of God. If it's the Word of God, it really should be that lamp that lights our path. It really should be that thing that I hide in my heart, because it promised that when I hide it in my heart, it'll keep me from sin. You know what the greatest thing it tells me about? It tells me about how God sent His Son who died on a cross for me. It explains to me why Jesus died and why He rose again. And it explains why He did that for you. And so what we're going to do is spend the last couple minutes of our service just really thinking about that truth. So I'm going to ask the guys that took the offering, if you'd come forward, and you'll be the ones distributing the Lord's table today. Let's pray. If you're here today, you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. This is the time for you to partake in the Lord's table and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We take the bread, we take the cup, we'll distribute it, and we'll partake here in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for the gift of Your Word. Father, we confess that too often we neglect it, we ignore it. In too many areas, we're just plain ignorant of what it actually even says. I pray, Father, that today we would have been reminded of what an incredible gift it is. Because in it we learn about Your love and Your Son's sacrifice for us. And so as we close our time today, Father, spending a couple moments reflecting on that incredible sacrifice that He made for us, I pray, Father, that our hearts and our minds would truly be attuned to this incredible gift. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.